This will, as far as I know, this will be the final part of this. And I'm very excited about it. If I don't get done, then we'd pick up next week. It's however the Lord flows through this. And let me go ahead and tell you this. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be putting scripture on the screen so you can track there. But if you got your Bible with you, and turn to two different locations in Scripture. Turn to Colossians 2. We will get there in a few moments. Colossians 2. And from there, we will go back to Matthew 16 and 17. Matthew 16 and 17. So I'll make my way to Colossians 2. After we leave Colossians 2, we will go to Matthew 16 and 17. The Lord's good, ain't he? Say amen. He is good. My goodness. You know, again, when you see me up here, I'm the pastor, you know, so you see probably a lot more of me than you want and hear a lot more of me than you want. You don't see my wife as much. It's her personality. She is a very stable, hard-working, quiet-natured. She could pastor 1,000 churches with good, and the church would never have any drama with the pastor's wife. Never. That just ain't. That's Brandy. She don't. And so I value her opinion. I do. There's a lot of times I ask for her opinion, such as with this today. I was saying, reckon how much, as a pastor teacher, I feel the need to teach the word. Like, I ain't trying to impress nobody or sound good or nothing like that. When I first got called to preach, I would try to preach like this fella and that fella. I didn't know no better. I just knew God was calling me, and how do I do this thing? And being younger, 16, naturally minded, you just looked at this guy and thought, well, I guess that's how you do it. And I had to go down this journey that God was like, no, I'm the one that teaches you how to do this, you know. And so when you're trying to preach like him, that never works out good because you're not him, you know, anyway. So the Lord just has been molding me. And so I've said before, I remember coming out of the Church of God originally, and I've got strong roots in Church of God and in the Baptist. That's where I've kind of come out of different seasons of my life. I love them both dearly. May not agree with either one of them totally, whatever, but I love them. But I can remember preaching, I've said this before, that coming out of that, I remember going home and the Lord was like, you was preaching, wasn't you? As loud. And then I was like, yeah, I felt good about it. Thought it went well. And it's like the Lord just said, like, but you didn't tell them nothing. You did some hollering. You hit an aisle running, but you didn't tell them nothing. You didn't tell them nothing. I remember the Lord doing that, and I needed that. It sobered me up and made me realize that preaching's about the Word of God. That's all it is. It's about the Word of God, and you can't do that without the Holy Spirit. So I was asking my wife, too, so reckon how much review should I do every time, because I do a lot of reviewing. Her advice was do some review and not overly review. So that's probably pretty good advice because I could overly do it today. But we're going to get into Colossians right here in a moment. We're going to get back into Matthew 16. Just want to do a few reminders. We started out of 2 Corinthians 3, remember? Because it feels like we've been all over the world for weeks now. But it's really not as random and spread out as it seems. We started with 2 Corinthians 3. The most beautiful promise to me, Paul tells the church that in this new covenant, there is freedom in the Spirit, freedom in the Holy Spirit, freedom by the Holy Spirit to behold the glory of the Lord. Somebody say, wow. That would have been a good response. There is freedom by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, to behold the glory of the Lord. And if that don't do nothing for you, that does something for me. Like, the church ain't just about going and getting a ticket into heaven that I can walk and tread the earth. But in my inner man, there is a freedom that the Lord will show me his glory, that the Spirit wants me to see how glorious Jesus is. And it don't stop there. He also makes the guaranteed promise that if I will behold the Lord the way the Holy Spirit is teaching me and walking me into, that just in beholding him, I will be transformed. You can try to change yourself all your life and not change yourself. And you can go to every program. You could enter into every form of self-discipline. You can be the most informed. You can do all you can do to change you and still not change you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what it's like in here to try to change yourself for years? Something about you, you try to change yourself. You might do good for a little while, but it seems like it don't last. Seems like when I change myself, it's just real temporary. And all of that don't amount to nothing in regard to I can just behold him. And just in looking at him, he begins to change me. That's where we started. Now, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, who being very Jewish, he takes us back to the Old Covenant. So he takes Moses, the Old Covenant being given to Moses on Sinai, and the glory that radiated there, versus Jesus Christ, the New Covenant, the Spirit versus the law, the New Covenant, and the glory that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us something about beholding the glory of Jesus, going all the way back to the Old Testament, Old Covenant with Moses. And that's where we've been for 8 weeks, right? We started way back there just to make it to right here. Now, when we get to the gospel, we've made it to Matthew, when we chose this gospel, because it seems to mirror something that's in the Pentateuch, that Moses' writings. That's where we landed at Matthew. But when we get here, we see Jesus comes, he walks the earth on his mission sent by the Father. He fulfills that mission, and there is this threefold fulfillment that we see Christ accomplish. So we know that Christ's glory is in his person, who he is. I ain't talking about what he's done yet. We're just talking about who he is. Look, if he didn't die for you, he's just as glorious. Amen. Had he not offered up so much mercy for sinful men, he would still be righteous and just and pure and good. It's who he is. If he did not have to die, he did not owe you, he did not owe me his death on Calvary. Can I get an amen? He would be no less good had he never came. He would be no less God had he never came. He's God. His glory is in his personhood, but we also see from that, we see his glory in what he has done. Now, we see this in the gospel, and I say it's this threefold fulfillment. We've walked through it together, because on one hand, when we read the gospels, Jesus is walking out where Adam failed. Remember? Right? We find the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus goes there, the temptation, he's tempted, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, identity in God's challenged, trust in God's word, all of that. We find that where Satan come to the garden, this, I call it home field advantage for Adam and Eve, that's where they lost the battle right there. But Jesus goes to the wilderness, he lives out where Adam failed. Y'all remember this? Just if you'll tell me real quick, I'll move on. Then we saw how he walks out the Jews, right? The Israel, the covenant, the old covenant. And we see this twofold, right? We find that in Adam, humanity, we're creating a likeness and image of God. That idea seems to vanish somewhere in around Genesis 6, right before Genesis 6. You don't see that language as much, but what picks up later on by the time you get to Exodus is the name bearing of God. And Jesus will merge the two in his life, and he will bear the name of Yahweh the way that Israel was supposed to bear the name of Yahweh. And we studied how a wife bears the name of the husband. And Jesus, God says to Jeremiah, am I not your husband, when he gives them the covenant? And we see all this language of you will wear my name, right? You'll wear my name. Israel will be known by my name. So name bearing, and then you see it all merged back together in Jesus Christ. This is weeks ago. So Jesus lives out where Israel failed. Israel's also looked at as the firstborn son. So every time that even God is saying, well done, you know, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased, two times. We find this in the baptism and in transfiguration. This certainly is about the relationship between the son and the father. But in the flesh, he's walking out the firstborn son Israel's journey. And I showed you all those parallels. Y'all remember this? And then there's one more. The threefold fulfillment or accomplishment is not about Israel or humanity, this last one, as much as it is about spiritual warfare. Somebody say spiritual warfare. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we find that the enemy is opposing, he's hindering, he comes against God, he's jealous of his glory, he hates his creation, and you find this battle that wages on. And again, the enemy is not God's equal. Satan is not God's equal by no means. But we find there is spiritual wickedness, amen? There's spiritual wickedness, and there's the demonic and the spirit realm, and so there's spiritual warfare. So Jesus walks out Israel, their journey, the way Israel could not. He undoes what Adam did by being the second Adam when he puts on the flesh, but he also comes back, takes back the authority that was given for Adam, and in doing so, he will address the spiritual powers that have opposed him and humanity for all this time, and he will address all of that previous up to this point, but also in his life, he will address all of it into the future. This is in the gospel, and this is where we've been ending and landed. So just let me remind you of a little bit here. Let me find my marker here. I'll pull my board over here. I'll do this one real quick. If you got notes, the other side, which will be at the end, we'll get there in a minute. So before I get into Psalm 68, let's just remember that when we get into Matthew 16 and 17, Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi. This is right in this area here. This is where he says to Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter ends up saying, you're the Son of the living God, Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, well said, only my Father could have showed you that, not flesh and blood. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is Caesarea Philippi, which is Bashan in the Old Testament, if you remember. So we went back early in the Old Testament. We begin to look at Bashan, and we begin to look at the history of the region. Are you with me? The history of the region, all from Mount Hermon is said to be in Enoch, the specific mountain that we read about in Genesis 6:4, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and then there was the Nephilim, the giants. Genesis 6:1-4. Okay, and again, I said, if you hold the Seth view, that's fine. I don't care. I don't care what view you hold, other than know this. We've got to apply what Jesus does here the same way, because even if you don't believe it, the early church did up to about 400 A.D., okay, so keep that in mind. What's going on in their mind? He's speaking to them in this moment, and he's addressing what they believe, how they think, and in this area as he's addressing the spiritual wickedness. So in Bashan, we read about from the Canaanite gods. This is also called Baal Hermon. Fallen angels meet the daughters of men right here. And then in this place, you have the giants, Og, the king of Bashan, in the way he is believed to be. After Baal is overthrown, right, and Baal is humiliated by God, even by Elijah, you begin to see what I believe is Satan behind this. I said before, Satan couldn't come into the world and say, hi, my name's Lucifer, I'm God. Ain't nobody believing that. But maybe if he can get into character mode and be Baal, then he can begin to steal some of God's glory. And if he's going to create his own character of God based off who the real God is and be that God. So we find Baal Hermon. And so once Baal is humiliated, then we find from the Greeks to the Romans, you find the God named Pan. And later on, the pantheon of gods, I believe that is Satan still, right? They worship Pan, and we know Eusebius, I think it was 325 A.D., called him out and said, y'all ain't worshiping no god named Pan. You're worshiping Satan is what you're doing. And I told you this, too, that when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, there's literally a pit, a cave right here. Anybody can go look this up. Anybody. Anybody. Just type in gates of hell and Golan Heights. Anybody can do this, okay? It's right there. There's literally a place that they call the gates of hell. It has long, long history of wickedness and evil from the sacrifice of babies and all kind of strange false god worship that is nothing more than hedonism and debauchery has took place. It's recorded. It's been going on for a long time. They viewed this pit. Now, currently, an earthquake has filled up some of the, at some point, an earthquake had filled up a lot of this, but for years, there was this deep, deep cave, and it was said that they never had a rope long enough that they could put a rock on and plumb or touch the bottom. So they viewed it as this portal way into death and hell, right? Into death and hell. So all this Greek mythology and things, a lot of this is surrounded, it's connected to this idea of the gates of hell. It is this entrance into the netherworld, right? It's this entrance into to hell and to darkness and to death. And so this is the way they thought around here at this time. This is the way the people believed. So Jesus busts up in here, and whether you believe that is a literal entrance way or not, or if you believe that they've made it into something that is symbolic of something that is real in the spiritual, I don't care. Just know this, this is the way people thought. Jesus busts up in here and he addresses that in Matthew 16. We talked about that. The beautiful part about this is, though, is long before Jesus did this, the even in the Old Testament, it was prophesying of these things. Many prophecies of this thing. So Jesus would come. We read Psalm 68 talking about one day what will happen, and it talks about the hill of the Lord is like the hill of Bashan, Psalm 68. And it says, but those on the hill of Bashan, which is Hermon, the hill of Bashan, Hermon, they look onto the hill of God, Zion, and they look, they hide in this jealousy. They hide in this envy of who God is. And so we know that it says, and that the Lord would come, and he said when he would come, he would go down into the depths, and he would conquer death. He would lead captivity captive. He would bring gifts to men. Paul takes Psalm 68, and he writes it in Ephesians 4, and he's referencing all this. This is where Paul in Ephesians 4, he quotes Psalm 68 and says that that Jesus would descend before he would ascend. And then we get into Peter talking about how Jesus descended into the hell where the spirits was in prison from the days of Noah. Days of Noah, Genesis 6:4, fallen angels coming in, the daughters of men. That's in I believe 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked at it last week. So we remember this, that in this region, there's so much wickedness. There always has been. I've talked with many of you that's jumped on this with me. Y'all begin to look, and there's still a lot of wickedness over there right now, right? There's still a lot of it. We've been seeing it right now. So what we find here is Jesus will do something here. Psalm 68 says that the Lord is doing something to provoke them here, that they look on at Mount Zion. And so what we understand by the time we get to the Gospels, Jesus comes here and makes some incredible statements. The fact that he says he's going to put his church on this rock right in this region where there's 14 temples and statues where the gates of hell is, this entrance into death and hell and all their false gods that believe they have the authority into the gateway of the netherworld, the hell, and Jesus is going to go right there and say, look, I'm going to build my church right here. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And we said that gates do two things. They either keep you in or keep you out. Jesus is saying both. He said there's people that their spirits are already condemned to hell. They're already in advance prisoners to hell. I was one of them before I got saved. Amen. I already had my prison spot in hell. Am I the only one in here? It was already there. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world. I did not come to condemn the world. Do you know why he did not come to condemn the world? He tells you right after in John 3. He said, because it's condemned already. Yeah. It's already condemned. It's already condemned in the righteousness of God through the entrance of sin and the entrance of death. He said, but what I did do is come to save the world. The Father in his righteousness that must bring a judicial righteousness into every realm because he is just, holy, good, and righteous. He understood that men would have to be judged, so his Son became a man and took the judgment. God give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Somebody say amen. Amen. My God. So here's what we got. This is, he comes here, he makes the statement here that is huge. Gates of hell can't prevail against it. Right here. He said, I got a people coming. All these years going back surrounding this, my people will be so much more powerful. They will have an authority over this idea. And then he transfigures on Mount Hermon, where the fallen angels meet with the daughters of men. He transfigures there, like out of all the mountains. He is going to address something right here. Now, what we don't find is there's not a lot of retaliation. I don't find the angels meeting him when he comes in Matthew 16 and 17. They're pretty quiet. By the time he's doing this right here, they really ain't messing with the Lord that much. But what I did show you last week, if you'll remember, and I'll read it to you. This is too good not to read to you. What we found was Psalm 22 says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls. Hebrew, Abir. Strong bulls of Bashan. Psalm 22:12. They have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Do you ever remember the enemy being called a roaring lion? Seeking whom he may devour. I showed you last week as well that strong bulls, if you go back to verse 12, this is good. You got to see this. Strong bulls in Hebrew is Abir. Abir. A-B-B-I-R. Abir. Now, Psalm 78:25. Psalm 78:25. Man did eat angels, Abir. Same Hebrew word, translates strong bulls or angels. He sent them meat to the full. Here's the idea. When we look at Psalm 22, the many strong bulls compassed like devouring lions, that is also said in the very same place that it says this, for dogs have compassed me, Psalm 22, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands, they pierced my feet, they parted my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me, who, where. So here's what we got. You've got Psalm is prophesying in Psalm 22 that this prophetic picture that Jesus would be, hands would be pierced, nails would be pierced, they would part his garments. How many of you know that Psalm 22 is prophesying about the cross? Clear as day, right? And in the same prophecy, it says strong bulls are going around him, showing their teeth, wanting to devour him. The same Hebrew word is angels. And so what I believe is taking place, Jesus comes here and he makes this huge declarative statement about what's going to happen. He said, look here, I am the Son of the living God. He says it, then he comes up here and shows it, comes down here and says it again, and he says this right here, we'll build my church right here. My people will be right here. They'll be built upon me, this rock. But at the same time, he's saying, I'll put my church on the enemy's headquarters, because this is the way it was viewed. Spiritual wickedness, this is the headquarters right here. And he says, and they can't do nothing about it. My people, not just me, my people. Right? My people. So he makes this statement, but by the time he gets to Calvary, what did Corinthians say? We read it last week. That had the rulers and the principalities and powers of the world known, they would not have crucified him. They did not know what they were doing. They didn't know. So as Jesus is on the cross, the fallen angels, Genesis, that some of them, the demonic, they are here thinking that he come over here talking trash, but now we've got him vulnerable. We've got him. We've got him. We've got him. We have got him. He dies. It said he would first descend before he ascended. But somewhere by the time he dies, somewhere in the descension, somewhere to the ascension, somewhere in this right here, the enemy realizes they messed up big time. Somebody say amen. They thought they had a good idea, their plans to destroy humanity and forever separate man, creation from creator, that they might keep dominion over the earth. Somewhere their beautiful plan failed. Somewhere at Calvary. Ain't that good? And then you get to Psalm 68, and this is what it's saying. It says that they hide, the hills of Bashan, they're hiding in envy of what's going on over here, because on over here it says that he would go out to the depths of the sea. He would bring his people, even rebellious. He would lead them up. He would lead captivity captive. He would bring them the gifts of men. And then this would happen right here. Psalm 68 prophesies it all. Prophesies it all. Ain't that good? You're victorious. Do you understand? If you're in Jesus, you're victorious. Do you understand that today? Now let's look a little further here. We looked at Ephesians talking about that every principality and power is under his feet. We looked again at Peter. We referenced that, the victory that Jesus is declared by Peter as he descends into the spirits of prison and he makes a declaration. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to get back into that. But I do want to bring you to another passage of Scripture, okay? Another passage in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2. Now, I taught on this like briefly. I tell you this, the first time I ever saw this and understood it was on a Wednesday night here. There's a couple of us, I mean, that we never have a big Wednesday night crowd. There's a few of us, and we walk through Colossians. And I begin to see something amazing. And I want to show it to you. We're just picking up on this declared victory. Jesus overcome, amen? Jesus overcome. Peter knows it. The Old Testament prophets even knew it. Peter tells it his way by telling the story as he descends. Paul tells it in Ephesians that way. Jesus is declaring it. The Word declares it in the Old Testament prophets. I don't know if they understood it, but they knew it. They're writing it. I'm not always so sure the modern church knows it or believes it. Now, listen to what Paul says. Just three verses here. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And let's do maybe the first two verses here, and then we'll get to the last one. Listen to this. And you being dead in your sins. Somebody say dead. Dead. Thank you. That is good. Dead in your sins. You are dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is spiritually speaking of what circumcision meant in Israel. The uncircumcision, right? Number one, circumcision was a sign of covenant. It's blood covenant, a sign of covenant with God. So uncircumcision, the idea in the Jews is that is not in covenant. But Paul takes that further and begins to compare the spiritual versus the natural, and we know that our flesh is carnal and wicked and sinful. And so the circumcision is a picture of the cutting away of the flesh that is carnal, wicked, and sinful. Our flesh man, he does this in Romans, he does it in Galatians. So you being dead in your sins, dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So there's death. Your spirit man is dead because of sin and because of your carnality, who you are as a human, that we are born into sin, right? This is Romans. It says, hath he quickened? Anybody? Quickened, made alive, right? So he begins to tell you what happens at the cross. This, we're going to get there. This is what is accomplished at Calvary, and from Calvary to the resurrection is, number one, you were dead. You might have been alive in your bios, life, one Greek word for life, bios. Zoe life is another word for life in the Greek, that is the life of God, spiritual life, what God breathed into Adam, right? Spiritual life. So we can be walking in our bios, but if you're lost, you are dead in your Zoe. No Zoe life. So we understand that he quickens you together. Look, you understand that the resurrection, it did something in me the day I got saved. It's going to do something again one day when my body comes from the ground and comes forth and is glorified. It'll do something that day too, but it did something the day I got saved. My dead spirit within, he quickened and he made me alive. Born again. New creation, right? He quickened, he made you alive. Not just made you alive, this is even better. He made you alive together with him. When I got saved because of Calvary and the resurrection, my dead man on the inside resurrected to this divine life of God. I'm a son of God. I've got his DNA in me, in my spirit man. Not only did life enter into me, but also he didn't just make me alive. He made me alive and brought me to him together with him. Yeah. And then it mentions, and have forgive your trespasses. We thought just salvation is just getting forgiven. That's just a part of it. That's just a part of it. My dead man coming to life is the biggest part of it. Forgiven. Now, how did all this happen? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, he didn't nail documents to the cross. He didn't. He nailed his flesh to the cross. The ordinance against me, he bore in him, and it was nailed to the cross. Somebody say amen. If he didn't, you would have every reason to live in terror and utter distraught, had he not of. Now, let's get to the verse that I'm trying to show you. Verse 15. This is what it says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We're going to break this down, okay? Spoiled principalities and powers. So when he nailed it to the cross, rose again, he's doing something for me. Somebody say me. He's doing something for me at the cross. But on the other hand, he's sending a message to somebody else. Do you understand? Jesus at Calvary sends a message to three different recipients. Number one, it sends the message to the Father that I have honored you with everything in me. I've loved you with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. I did everything you've asked me to do that I might glorify you, Abba. And then he says this, and to you he sends the message, I died for your sin. Everything against you, every wrong accounted to you, I took it in me, and I died your death. I took your death sentence. I took your punishment for you. I did it for you. Somebody say hallelujah. Thank you, baby. And then thirdly, he is clearly sending a message to the devil, to every fallen angel, and to every demon, every foul spirit. Calvary and the resurrection, he is sending a message to three audiences. Father, humanity, and to the devil and the dark forces. Anybody know anything about the enemy? Anybody's life at times felt plagued by the enemy? Oh, you know it does. You know, yeah, devil's been after me today. You know, we're so sure of how bad that if we got a flat tire, the devil's the one that did it. You know, I mean, for real. And I don't know. Hey, maybe he did. I don't know. But we've got so accustomed to the treatment of the enemy in our life that if we get a flat tire, it's his fault. He come did it while I was asleep last night. Devil's after me. Got up this morning, battery's dead, tire's flat. Devil's just been he's just been after me. Right? We are familiar with him. You need this part right here. I'm so glad. This is how Paul views the gospel. He says, oh, yeah, he did this for me. But while we're talking about it, he also sent the enemy a message. He said he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly triumphing. I'm going to break this down real quick. Listen. Let's just go word by word. The word spoil, epikdoamahi, it means to disarm, like to disarm weapons, or to strip them. It's a warfare word, right? You disarm your enemy. You go in and you take their weapons, strip them of their weapons, strip them, right? So the word spoil. Principalities, okay, we studied that a few weeks ago. It means the ruler that's first in order. Sometimes it translates an idea of a demon or an angel or just a ruler that's first in order. I believe there is a hierarchy in the spiritual wickedness and fallen realm. I believe Satan is the leader. Anybody believe that? So look, it says he spoils Archon, the first in order of a ruler. That means the one at the top. He said he disarmed principality, the ruler, and powers, Greek word exousia, authority. So principalities and powers, he's talking about spiritual opposition, the enemy. Are y'all with me? Watch this now. Watch this. It says he made a show. Is that what? Made a show. He made a show. This word is digmatizo. It means to disgrace, to expose, to humiliate, or to put on an exhibition. Now you got to hear this. This is just like your God. This is what he did in Egypt with the plagues. Each one of them is mocking the gods of Egypt. What does Elijah do when he's mocking Baal when God calls him up there? He says, hey, look here. He says, maybe your God's just sleeping right now. Maybe that's why fire ain't come. I mean, look, guys, your God's the one that's got the lightning bolt. Baal, I've seen him. I've seen your statues. He's the one that's got fire in his hands. We're going to play the game he's good at today. God's going to challenge Baal in the game that Baal is good at, the one that holds the fire in his hand. So we'll see which one can call down fire. And he says, oh, well, just keep on crying out. Don't give up yet. He's probably just taking a nap. Or maybe he took a little trip. And he'll be back in a minute. Prophets, just keep on crying out to Baal. Y'all remember him doing this? Yeah. and it don't happen. They cut themselves. And then when it's his turn, he says this right here. It's nearly like he says, this is just too easy. So I want you to take all the water and put it on the altar and get it so wet that it can't catch on fire. And then I'll see if my God can do anything with that. This is like your God to humiliate the enemy, to openly humiliate and put to shame the enemy. Now you find this idea, this working of God, climaxing in his son right here. He made a show of them. He strips the enemy of their power. And he don't do it in private. He puts on a show. He puts on a humiliating exhibition for his enemy. Can somebody say amen? Let's go a little further. Triumphing. And this is where I learned something. Triumphing. So good. Some of you remember this. Triumbuo. In the Greek, triambuo. Now, when I studied this, the first time I really understood it, and Lee and I talked about this a lot, he is taking something that his audience understands, right? Jesus does this. Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. What's Peter? A fisherman. Like, he's going to teach him something spiritual by using a language he knows, right? Now, the church, let me go back. The Jews had been surrounded by Rome, right? Rome has the authority at the time. Rome was a thorn in Israel's flesh. They had the authority around Israel at the time. This word triumphing in the Greek is the same word that you find, and you can go look this up, please do. If you don't believe me at all, just look it up. The Roman triumph. The Roman triumph. This is historical. The Roman triumph. Same word they used. Jesus is in that culture saying, let me tell y'all what Paul said. Let me tell you what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He died for your sins. But he also disarmed the power of the enemy by humiliating them openly. And Paul's saying, you got to see this church. And he says, well, how'd they do that? How, what's this like? He said, well, it's like the Roman triumph. That's what Paul is saying. It's like the Roman triumph. Now listen to this. Let me, this is the part I told Lee the other day. Let me start all the way back and work my way to the Roman triumph, right? Because Romans did not create this. This is the history portion of today, okay? This is good. Please don't let me lose you. The Romans did not create the idea of the Roman triumph. Jesus is pulling off of it because he knows one of their enemies is Rome, and he knows how the Romans are. They know how the Romans are. So let me make my way back to the Roman triumph. Now, okay. The earliest recording of this idea of the triumph goes all the way back to 1300 B.C., and you find this with the Greeks. This is so good. And they believed in a god named Bacchus or Dionysus. Kind of interchangeable. Bacchus, Dionysus. There is art to this day of this right here, what I'm about to tell you. In this belief in the god of Dionysus or Bacchus that goes back to 1300 B.C. This artifact is not, but the earliest origin of this worship of Bacchus or Dionysus, this Greek god, there is this picture And this is what it looks like. It is this guy, Dionysus. He's on a chariot pulled by panthers. And behind him is a slave from India. This is important for a minute. Hang with me here. And this is an image that they worshipped when they worshipped Dionysus or Bacchus. He was this warrior that overcome the enemy. He's on this chariot with panthers. And he's got an India slave behind him. Just let you absorb that. And those who worship this God viewed India as the enemy. And one of their stories as they worship God is that Dionysus came and overthrew their enemy in India. And after he did, he took their leader from India and pulled him behind the chariot and paraded the ruler of India around because he overcome India. Now, just hang with me here. And Dionysus was this, again, this deity, but not full deity, because his dad is also Zeus, and he also has a human mother, Bacchus Dionysus. Remember, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Long before, listen. And they would worship him because he's the son of Zeus, but his mom is a human. And when they worship their god, Dionysus, who is this god of also wine, he has a lot of wine. I think this god's an alcoholic from what I'm understanding and studying. And the whole point behind it is, the idea is that he gives the picture that is metaphorical for the reality is that he gives all his people a lot of wine to lighten the hardship of life and to make life joyful. To lighten the hardship and make life joyful. But he also battles on behalf of his people. Hang with me here. But because his daddy is a god and his mama's a woman, this deity Dionysus, when he wages war, it stretches into two different realms. The natural realm and the spiritual realm. Because his daddy is Zeus, his mama's a woman. I'm thinking, Jesus, the Son of Yahweh, God, the daughter of precious Mary, a woman, also, when he enters into war, his victories stretch into two realms. Now, what would happen after this? This is good. Alexander the Great would come along. Alexander the Great, who valued Dionysus, had a little bit of religion in him. Alex did. And he, Alexander the Great, who was, by the way, also recognized as a son of God. You know, Alexander the Great was worshipped by men, honored by men, as his dad must have been a god. And he's the son of God in the flesh. Alexander the Great. Which is not uncommon. Most other religions that worship their kings. Like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a deity to them. Right? Pharaoh worship. So, Alexander the Great, who's worshipped as a god, he takes this belief system from Dionysus. The belief system of Dionysus, who conquers the enemy and pulls the enemy around behind the chariot, that's accomplishing victories in two realms. Alexander the Great, when he goes, he's a little bit conceited. They worship him as a god, and it seems that he thought highly of himself. But he adopts the idea that's on one of these epitaphs. He adopts it, and when he would win, Alexander the Great would have a triumph. He actually, this is what he did. And between 327 and 325, he conquered the upper part of India. Not the whole people of India. He conquered India, and he reenacted what Dionysus did in the belief. It's what Alexander the Great did. And do you know who picked that up? Caesar Augustus. From Alexander the Great, he picks this up, and now it has been passed down, and it comes to full form as the Roman triumph. So when Rome would conquer an enemy, check this out. When Rome would conquer an enemy, you would be awarded. If you was a general or whoever or the king, and there was not a set criteria. There was just kind of a baseline idea. A good starting point was if you overcome 5,000 people, if you conquered an army of 5,000, a people of 5,000, then you was getting into what around where the requirement for you getting to have you a Roman triumph. And a Roman triumph, if you was the general, the leader, the kid, whatever it was, if you led into a war and they felt that you was worthy of a triumph, it was the highest honor held in Rome. Now, this is what they did. You can look this up. There's pictures of it. This is what they did. And the Jews who were surrounded by Rome would be familiar. So the enemy, Rome would go in, they would conquer somebody, and after a great victory, all of Rome would go into this festivities and this celebration. It was like a festival. All they did was celebrate a very happy time in Rome. And when Caesar Augustus, when he does this, this is what it looked like. He overcomes the enemy, and he begins to have a parade through the streets. And as he goes through the streets, he has all the bounty and the loot and the gold from his enemy. It's on wagons and chariots, and they ride through the city for all of Rome to see that Caesar went and brought back all the treasures from their enemy. And with that, they would have the people, their enemy, the people would be in shackles and chains, and they would march through the parade. Caesar would be in his chariot. All the people would cheer. They'd be lined up in the streets. They would go through. They would honor him. They would nearly worship him. He had soldiers, and behind them, they had the loot, and then they had all the captives that they brought back, that they paraded their enemy in shackles all through the streets. And the last one would be whoever their opposition's leader was. If it was their king, if it was that general, the highest ranking opposition they had, he had his own special place when they went through and they paraded through the streets. Look, what Caesar did is he showed his glory by showing the weakness of his enemy to even the peasants that was in Rome. Do you hear what I'm saying? So Jesus knew what they believed. And Jesus says, Paul gets this revelation. He says, look, this is what Jesus did. He died on the cross, and you need to understand, he died for your sins, but he did more than that too. He also resurrected that he might resurrect your dead spirit, but he did more than that too. He said he also was doing something to the enemy. He strips the enemy of the enemy's power. He parades. He makes a triumphing show, humiliating the enemy just like they did in Rome. This is the word declared that every fallen angel, Satan, every foul spirit, every evil spirit, every demon, every one of them knew their place. He said, I am victorious, and I march in this triumph, and I expose you, your weakness, the fact that I've overcome you, the fact that I'm victorious over you. We celebrate me by showing the weakness of the enemy right in front of my people. And do you know what also they did at the end of a Roman triumph after they went through the streets? This parade ended at the temple where they would offer a sacrifice. Now let's think. Jesus dies, nailed it to the cross. We've studied before he ascended, he descended into hell. According to Peter, he made a declaration. He leads captivity captive. Now let's go. Is it Psalm 24? Lift up your eyes, O ye gates, O ye gates, O ye gates. All that. The psalm? Is it Psalm 24? Or is it Psalm... We ain't got to go there right now, but are y'all familiar? If somebody finds it, you can holler it out in a minute. A whole psalm that prophesies the ascension of Jesus entering back into glory in his ascension. And in doing so, what does Jesus do when he ascends? If he descends before he ascends, he deals with the enemy. But in the ascension, here's the thing. You hear me say it all the time. Jesus is the Lamb and the High Priest, right? But I see the Lamb manifest on the cross and the High Priest manifest in the resurrection. Why? Because only the High Priest can take the blood of the Lamb and lay it on the altar. So at Calvary, Jesus is the Lamb of God and his blood is shed. The problem is, who's going to get the Lamb's blood into heaven? Who's going to take it? You going to take it there? No. So he gets up out of the grave. He resurrects to offer. He's the Lamb on Calvary. He's the High Priest in the resurrection that ascends to present the atonement to God. And this Roman triumph ends with it bringing a sacrifice before the Lord. He parades and humiliates his enemy before he ascends up to the temple and gives a sacrifice. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. This is the revelation Paul has in mind. He said, this is who Jesus is. You know, the Roman triumph and all its history, all of that was a counterfeit to what God would do in the earth anyway. And Jesus literally did it against every spiritual opposition he faced. In this moment, somewhere between his death and the ascension, he humiliates the enemy in the spirit realm. And so they sit over here and they hide, Psalm 68, but they look in jealousy over at the hill of God in Jerusalem, Psalm 68, because they hide and they look because the hill of the Lord is better than the hill of Bashan. And he descended and ascended, and he's leading captivity captive. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that you're not hearing about. Now, okay, let's do this right here. Yes. Yeah, let me just read this. Y'all need to read this. This is the ascension prophecy. This is good. Right here, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That psalmist is about the ascension. He has won the battle. Get heaven's gates. He says, you better open up because he's coming in victorious. Now, let's go to Matthew 16 and 17. Where are we at? Where are we at on time, David? Let's do this. Brandy, just play a song. We're going to get one more week of this. I cannot shortchange where we're going next. I cannot. This next part is my favorite part. Okay? And I can't, if we do it now, it's 1:30 when we're out of here, okay? I've already got it. There's some that wanted to be here anyway. But Colossians, he humiliated his enemy. from his death before the ascension. He humiliated him. I want you to play a song, whatever. I want us to stand. I am very guilty of living life like I don't know who my Jesus is. Living life like I don't know what he's done. It's a shame if the devils have a fuller, more accurate view of Christ on earth than you and I do. They know this triumph. They know his power and his victory, because he paraded them and humiliated them. That's what Paul is saying. He goes down to the spirits and he preaches to the spirits in prison. I told you before, it's not the Greek word evangeluo that gives a chance for an invitation. It's declarative preaching. I don't know how else to, when I hear it and I look at the word, it means he declares something. He is speaking something that is true. I just say, in my world, in a battle, it's we call it trash talking. It's rubbing it in. Look, this is God. He can be that way. He knows the misery that the enemy's dealt to his people. And so you better bet when he overcomes them, he lets them know, you're defeated. You're defeated. You're defeated. You're defeated. Humiliates the enemy. Humiliate. I'm telling you, church, next time the enemy gets after you, won't you ask him about, remember that time my Lord humiliated you? I'm telling you, I don't know if any other preacher's giving advice like this, but if you find yourself in spiritual warfare and you realize that it ain't just this person or that person, and you realize there's a lot of spiritual warfare, I'm telling you, the best thing you can do is declare the gospel. You declare the gospel. You declare the gospel to lost souls, to save souls. You can declare the gospel to the Father. He loves it. It's his son. It's the glorifying exchange between him. We might get tired of the gospel. The Father never does, nor does the Son. And when you've had enough of the enemy, you by yourself can't do a thing. But what you can do is you let him know the gospel. He don't want to hear that. He'll get out of there pretty quick. You remind him, I know what my Lord did to you. You come at me all you want, but I know my Lord, and I have learned what he did to you, the message he sent. And devil, the message ain't changed. You can't thwart that. You can't change that. It is done. It is finished. We can ignore spiritual warfare all we want and carry on a Monday like it ain't real. That'd make life miserable. God has armed you with a word, and it is the gospel. It is Christ. It is the knowledge of him. He's glorious just because he's God. He's glorious because the way he lives so perfectly as Israel, beautifully. He's glorious because he undid everything that Adam messed up. He's glorious because he is humiliated, overcome his enemy. Let's behold his glory just for a few minutes. We're going to leave here in a minute. We're about to leave. You just worship him this morning. Just worship him. He's forgiven you. He's made you alive. And he's humiliated your enemy. He's humiliated your enemy. He's humiliated your enemy. Satan knows. Every fallen angel knows. Every demon knows. They know. They know. It's about time the church knows the victory that is in the gospel. It is about, if we're going to make it in these last days, we better know the victory that was expressed in the gospel, in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We better know. Whosoever believeth in him will have victory over the world. 1 John 5. You are more than conquerors. Romans 8, more than conquerors. You can't change yourself, and you can't deal with the enemy by yourself. But you can behold Jesus and he'll change you. And the more revelation of Jesus' glory, the more confidence you're going to have when you deal with the enemy. Don't you realize where we're at? We're about to get into a demon they couldn't deal with because they didn't know who Jesus was, even though they walked with him. Look, what I'm saying right now, we're going somewhere with it. We're going somewhere with it. The same disciples that saw the miracles couldn't deal with the demon right after this in Matthew 17. He says, look, you really still don't know who I am. We got to know him. We got to know him. We got to know him. He wants us to know him. Father, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Help us to behold your glory. God, we want to behold your glory. God, usher us into places in our hearts, in our life, God, where we can behold your glory. God, I don't ask you to change us because just beholding the glory brings change. And God, I pray, Lord, that this church, God, that people are leaving left and right of churches all over the world. I read the other day 42% of pastors that have professed the call have now walked away. Of a public professed call to pastor, 42's quit, 42%. 1,300 pastors quit a month. Churches are empty. Lord, the church is missing something, Lord. Lord, I believe it's that we're not beholding you. We've been doing church and having denominations, but not knowing the real Lord. We arguing over who's right and who's wrong. We arguing over who's more theologically correct. We arguing over what kind of songs to sing. We arguing, Lord, over what sin is and what sin ain't. We arguing over money. We competing with churches down the road, Lord. I see why people's leaving. Because none of that looks like you, God. None of that looks like you. And maybe the problem is the church has quit beholding you. So God, I pray this. I pray this, Lord. No matter what happens at Neesmith, Lord, no matter what happens, may the assembly always be defined as the redeemed who lays their eyes, who gazes upon the beauty and the majesty and the glory of her Lord, her coming King, her groom. God, we don't got to be powerful. We don't got to have ideas. We just got to look into your eyes and to love you, Lord, and know you. And everything else will follow. And God, as we pray, I know that people in here that's just what they may be thinking, whatever, about all this warfare stuff. But if anybody's thinking this, I want them to know this. For all of you who's come to me recently, that you have watched warfare in the lives of children, in homes, relationships, God is speaking to you. You've been in the trenches and you've been in the warfare. You've felt the fire. I think God is edging into your heart victory. It seems this God loves the declaration. He loves you to hear the word. He wants you to see it in your heart before he puts it in your hands. That's what he does. It's what faith is. It's not what you see with your eyes. It's what you see in your heart before you ever see it with your eyes. So, Lord, I pray for those who have watched the enemy. They felt it, God. I pray for them. We declare victory. Victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. He sought me. And he bought me by his redeeming blood. Somebody wrote a song that got a revelation, didn't they? Somewhere way back. He's victorious. He is my victory. We're about to go. We're about to go. Just a few more minutes. You've heard it said. We've said it. I don't remember what old preacher said it, but it's been around a while. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Not fighting to attain it. We engage with our enemy from victory. He loves you this morning. He loves you this morning. Yeah, just another minute or two. Just another minute or two. He's victorious. You know, Bobby, gold and silver don't mean nothing to the Lord. I think about that Roman triumph. And when they would bring the loot, the precious things that the enemy had, and parade it through the streets. Gold don't mean nothing to the Lord. He led captivities captive. I cannot help but believe he paraded what is valuable to him. The souls of men. That was his loot. The enemy lost the grip of the souls of humanity and the condemnation that was due. He leads captivity captive. He leads captivity captive. He locked them up in prison. Give them a word too. That's what Peter says. Yeah. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. Humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. And then it says, submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee. We're leaving. I'll leave you with this. Submit, military term. This is a military term for submit. The idea is in the army. I've never been, but let's just talk about this here. If I join the military, first thing they're going to do is take me out of these blue jeans and these shirt, and I'm going to look like everybody else. They're going to cut my hair. I'm going to learn how to march in sync. I'm going to learn how to obey the one that goes before me, my general, my leader. I've learned this about military guys. Usually they end up talking different when they come back. But yeah. The culture. Submit yourself means to fall in line and march behind the general. That's the Greek word here. All this time we've been saying resist the devil and he'll flee. He don't flee nothing until he sees who you're marching behind. When he sees that you submit yourself, you're marching behind your victorious leader, marching in step with him, postured like him, dressed like him. Because then he don't see you. He sees your general because you're in line behind your general. He sees your general. Now, he might hear your voice saying, leave me alone. But what he sees is your general that you're marching behind. And again, the Greek word flee means run, run for your life. That's what it means, run for your life. Church, we're victorious. And all of this is what is Matthew 16 and 17. That's where we'll be next week. I love you. I love you. God bless you. God bless you. Father, bless them now from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. My God, thank you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.